everybody. Let me add my welcome to John's. If we've not met personally, I'm Paul, I'm the minister here, and it is a joy to be able to welcome you. Can I get you to reach for a Bible that you were given on your way in and turn with me, please, to page 822. We've been working our way through Matthew's Gospel morning and evening for a little while now, and we're resuming that series this morning. And as John said, over these next three Sundays in particular, a passage that's right at the heart of Matthew, and actually if you read Mark, it's right at the heart of Mark, and if you read Luke, it's right at the heart of Luke as well, and it answers three massive questions. Who was Jesus Christ? Why did he come? And why should we follow him? Great for us to be here for all three. I hope you will be able to do that. And great to be bringing friends along as well. Let me pray before I read it to us. Our Father, we want to ask that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your law, and especially that we might see your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray. In his name. Amen. So on page 822 then, let me read from verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Please keep that open. In front of you is also an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet. Our question this morning, not just a decisive turning point in Matthew's gospel, but also the most significant question you could ask in any discussion about faith and belief. The first time Jesus asked it, you'll see it came twice. It's a bit of a general inquiry. He asked them, "What's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am?" But second time round, it's as though the house lights drop, the spotlight shines in your eyes, and Jesus makes everything much more personal and direct. "But you, who do you say that I am?" I don't know how you'd answer the question personally with wherever you're at in your own walk through life this morning. You'll know, I'm sure, that there's no shortage of theories out there. Jesus is variously being called a wandering holy man, a peasant revolutionary, a self-proclaimed prophet, a really good moral teacher, a hippie, a con artist, mentally deluded, and a myth, to name but a few of the theories out there. I wonder, do you think there's any truth in any of those? Or was Peter right when he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God"? I'd want to argue that whether we realize it or not, and whether we like it or not, actually, the answer to that question that we give will have a bigger bearing and shaping on our life than any other question we'll ever face. It'll do more to shape your ambitions, your approach to your career, your marriage and family life, your leisure, your retirement, your use of your money, even the way you approach death, than anything else that you could ever think about. And this morning, we're going to think first about the question, then the answer, and finally the promises, as you'll see, that Jesus, with which Jesus responds to Peter's confession. So first, the question, and we've trailed it enough, who is this man? If you're with us on any of the Sunday evenings that we had before Christmas, you'll know that we're sort of in the middle of a middle section of Matthew's Gospel that's all about how different people respond to Jesus. And already in the section, we've seen some people taking offense at him and rejecting him, some people doubting, others have worshipped him, some have been commended for their faith. But now it's our turn to nail our colors to the mast. And from a purely historical point of view, the question of Jesus' identity is fascinating. There's a poem that ends all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. And as Tom Holland and others have demonstrated so much in the last few years, if you want to understand anything about the history of art or the history of music or of our legal system, if you want to understand anything about Western civilization at all, sooner or later you're going to need to engage with Jesus of Nazareth. But it's not just an interesting question historically, it's also the most defining question as you begin to weigh up the different competing truth claims of our world's religions. When you ask the question, who was Jesus Christ, you're asking about objective historical fact. And each of the world's religions ends up giving a slightly different answer, a very different answer to the question. So in Judaism, Jesus is largely believed to be a heretic. In Islam, he's thought of as a sinless prophet. In Hinduism, he's one face of God among millions of others. In Buddhism, an enlightened man, but no different in potential to the rest of us. Only in Christianity is he worshipped as God on earth. Friends sometimes ask, there's just so many religions out there. How can we know which one, if any, are true? It's a powerful challenge. But when you come to a clear mind on the question of Jesus' identity, you're not just resolving what you think of Christianity, but all of those other belief systems as well. Does the evidence of history suggest that Jesus is a prophet and no more than that? Well, then in this respect, at least, Islam would be right and Christianity would be built on a lie. Does it show that he's a good man who said some nice ethical and moral things? Well, then popular culture is right to dip in and out of his teaching as suits them. And worshipping Jesus is a farce. But if the evidence were to show that Jesus is not just a man, but more than a man, and not just a prophet, but the Son of the living God, then by answering this one simple question of who was Jesus, you'll have demonstrated that Christianity has this right at least, and that every other belief system in the world is necessarily false. And there's one more layer to it as well, because when you ask who is Jesus, it's the perfect place to start as you grapple with Christianity in particular. When people first come along to church, I don't know if you found this, if you're visiting us this morning, you don't just have one question about Christianity, you've probably got dozens, even if you can't quite put your finger on what they all are. It can be hard to know where to begin. How do I come to terms with and engage with a whole new way of looking at the universe? Well, I'd encourage you to think of this question as the first domino to topple as you begin to look into the whole thing. When I'm talking to friends about Christianity, if our conversations are a bit abstract or all over the place, eventually I'll come to say, well, all of this is great, but if you're serious about engaging with Christianity, then this is the central question that you need to face. Is Jesus just a man? Because if he is, then his opinion about our career and our sex life and having a female archbishop is neither here nor there. But if he's God, then when he speaks to you about the meaning of life and about hope in suffering and about what happens when we die, then we'd be wise to listen to him and foolish to ignore him. So if you are just beginning to check things out this morning, you're one of those people drifting into church, either just you don't even know why, but you know you need to be here, or because someone's invited you along, I want to encourage you to make this the question that you wrestle with first in your investigations. Read back over Matthew if you want. We'll give you a copy of the gospel at the end to take away and read if you'd like one. Try and come to a clear and adult mind for yourself on this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? It brings us to the answers. There's a few in the passage. In the end, only one's going to cut the mustard. But the first reply that Jesus gets is spectacular, but ultimately inadequate. So he asks, who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's one of the names he uses for himself. And in verse 14, the disciples reply, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. We shouldn't think that those are negative answers. It's not people trying to bring Jesus down a peg or two. For a Jew, those answers are about as complimentary as it gets. John the Baptist, who was the first prophet of Israel for 400 years, he'd been deeply popular with the people. Elijah, probably the greatest Old Testament prophet. Jeremiah, probably the most revered. So these guys were national heroes. Think William Wallace or Robert Burns. Happy Burns Night, by the way. Robert Burns in these parts. Except these were spiritual heroes first and only. And now the crowds are saying that the ministry of Jesus is up there with the greatest in history. They're saying, we think that Jesus is one of the most devout and spiritually important people ever to walk the face of the earth. But it's striking that even that level of praise does not do him justice. And so he turns to the disciples and asks them what they really think. In the original, Matthew flips some tenses and changes the word order to make the question really emphatic. You, who do you say that I am? As often, Peter's the first to speak, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. For us as readers, as we discovered, that's not, with our reading earlier, that's not new news. Five times in the introduction to Matthew, Jesus was announced as the Christ. But with one exception, that title has then been absent ever since. This is a key moment then. Someone's saying out loud the conviction that Matthew introduced to us at the start. It's the right answer from God's point of view. And you'll see two parts to Peter's answers. When he says, you are the Christ, every word matters. You, Jesus of Nazareth. No one else in all of history. You. Not could be, or might be, or even will be, but you are. The, not one of many, but the only. And Christ, not a surname, but a title, the Messiah, God's forever King over all people for all time. The one of whom the prophets had been speaking for hundreds of years, the one we've been waiting for. And Peter's saying, it's like the scales have fallen from my eyes and I can finally see it, Jesus. You are the Christ. At the second half of his answer is just as significant. In calling Jesus the Son of the living God, he's not just making a statement about his office, but about his person. So this man is not just a king appointed by God, although he is that. He actually is God. He's the eternal Son who alone knows the Father and has come from the Father to do the work of the Father. So these few words, this answer, is some of the richest words ever spoken. And their implications are profound and personal. Even the geography of our scene hints at it. Verse 13, you see, it tells us that all of this is happening in the district of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a city way up north in Israel. It was right on the boundary line between Israel and the rest of the world. And it's as if Matthew's deliberately nudging his readers and saying, hey, this next bit is not just relevant to one little nation in one little place. This is relevant to everybody everywhere. So when you're going online, this doesn't belong in the local section of the news with the lost cat in a tree or something like that. This is global news for everybody. And Matthew's readers would have known that down the years, Caesarea Philippi had been a center of worship to the Syrian god Baal and to the Greek god Pan, and that it had recently been renamed in honor of Augustus Caesar and Herod's son Philip. And so when Peter says in this particular place that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, his words are carrying some serious freight, religious and political, because he's saying, and remember, he's saying this as a Jew to his friend Jesus, to the son of the carpenter, turned into a preacher. He's saying, I get it now. I get that Baal is not God. I get that Pan is not God. And Caesar is not God. Because you, Jesus, are the son of the God who is actually alive. I've believed in Yahweh my whole life as a Jew. And you are he. I wonder if you can feel the relevance of that beginning to press in on us. It might help us to think geographically as well. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper famously said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. We can think of different people. I saw a report that says that the world's population is expected to reach 11 billion within the lifetime of some of the people in this room. And this says every single one of us, everywhere, belongs rightly to Jesus. Or more personally, we can think of the different parts of our life, our ambitions, our hobbies, our careers, our relationships, our families, our friendships. Here's Kuyper again. Wherever man may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand in agriculture, in commerce, and in industry, or his mind in the world of art or science, he is, in whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of his God. He's employed in the service of his God. He has strictly to obey his God. And above all, he has to aim at the glory of his God. And Peter realized that God is Jesus. I sometimes, if we wonder if we've really got our heads around the full significance of these very, very familiar words, I ask myself, are they changing me? Because if Jesus is the Lord of all, he must be the Lord of my all as well. That's my conviction. But I'd want to be reflecting as I read this. Do the details of my life reflect this thing that I know to be true and that I'm so familiar with it almost washes over me when I come to a passage like this? Is it evident that Jesus is Lord if you were to look at my diary or my finances or the kind of boss I am or my plans for the future or my service in the present? It's a bit like a watermark on a banknote. You know, if you hold a Scottish note up to the light, you can tell it's authentic. There's a watermark image there of Sir Walter Scott, I think it is, looking back at you. Well, you hold any bit of my life up to the light, or the life of any Christian, You should be able to see the watermark of the Lordship of Jesus imprinted on it. It should be obvious in everything I do and in all that I am. And today Jesus says, where have you got to? You. Who do you say that he is? So much for the question and the answer. Let's end with the promises. And you'll see on the sheet that there are three. One's about Peter himself, one's about the church, and one's about our gospel message. So first Peter, and he's given a unique role. So verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I love this response from Jesus. So Peter calls him the Son of God, and Jesus doesn't brush it off. He doesn't tell him he's getting a bit carried away in the moment or swept along with the emotion of it. He doesn't need to tone it down. He says, you've got it absolutely right. That's who I am. But that's not because you're really clever or because you've worked it out on your own. It's because it's been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. All through Matthew, Jesus is taught that only God can give someone the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Only God can open someone's eyes to see Jesus as he really is. That's why Jesus has healed so many blind people. And so when Peter gets it right in verse 16, it's proof that God is at work in him. And it marks him out as someone here given by Jesus a key role in the earliest days of the church. And you might know that verse 18 actually is one of the most disputed sentences in the whole of Matthew. The issue is, which rock is Jesus talking about? And you'll find Catholic commentators telling you that the rock is Peter himself, and that Jesus is here deliberately intending to appoint Peter not just as the first pope, but as the first of a whole succession of popes. Protestant commentators will argue that the rock is not Peter, but his confession that Jesus is the Christ. Well, there's no suggestion at all here that Jesus is intending to appoint a succession of popes, but he is clearly giving to Peter a unique role in the early life of his church. And that's exactly how it plays out as you read on into the book of Acts. So it's Peter who's preaching in Acts 2, when 3,000 people are converted in a single day and the church is established in Jerusalem. He's preaching again in Acts 10, when the Spirit is poured out on Gentiles for the first time. It's Peter, along with the other apostles, in Ephesians 2, who are described as the foundation of the church, with Jesus himself as the cornerstone. That's why Jesus calls him Peter. The name literally means rock. But that doesn't mean that Peter never made a mistake. He made plenty in his life. He was shortly to deny Jesus 3 times. Doesn't mean he couldn't be challenged or corrected. That happens too in the epistles. But it does mean that just as God the Father revealed to Peter the true identity of the Son Jesus, so he also had a special work for him to perform in the earliest days of the church. And that brings us to the second promise about the church. Glance at verse 18 again. Jesus says, I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell is a way of referring to all of the combined powers of evil and of death. And the remarkable promise that Jesus is making here is that he is personally going to, himself, going to establish and build the community of his people in a way that no human ruler or spiritual power would ever be able to overcome it. And when you stop and think about the context in which Jesus is saying that, it makes the promise sound like that of a lunatic at first hearing. At this point, Jesus has got just a tiny band of followers of very, very limited ability. This is pretty much the first time in Matthew that any one of them has got anything right. And Jesus himself is soon to be betrayed and condemned and executed. So if you're a gambling person, I suspect you're not, but if you were, you would happily bet your entire life savings at this moment that the Jesus project is about to wither and die within the next few weeks and months. And yet here he is, promising that he is going to work in sovereign power to transform this little band of half-baked disciples into a movement more powerful than death. If you were there at the time, I don't know what you'd have made of his words. What odds do you think you'd have got that 2,000 years later, give or take 3,000 miles away, you'd find a group of 250 people from maybe 20 different nations gathering to praise and worship this man? And that this group would just be one of millions around the world built upon the truth of his word. You think of the world over the last 2,000 years, it's changed beyond recognition more times than you could write up. Empires have come and gone. At different times and in different places, enemies have tried to wipe the church of Jesus Christ off the face of the earth, very deliberately. But through it all, the church of Jesus Christ has stood firm and grown, just as Jesus promised. The final promise is about our gospel message. I've called it an eternity-defining message. So as we draw to a close, just look at verse 19 with me. Jesus says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It's astonishing again. There's loads of different authorities in the world, aren't there? They each have their own sphere in which they work. So within a family, God gives parents the right, the responsibility to discipline their children in a loving way and to bring them up to know and fear the Lord. In the state, God gives the government the power of the sword, the right, the responsibility to use appropriate force and no more, to maintain order and protect life and administer justice. And then here, Jesus entrusts his church with what's called the power of the keys. And it's staggering because this is how powerful our gospel message really is. If someone accepts it, the truth about Jesus and his coming, his death, as we proclaim it, God unlocks the gates of heaven for them and welcomes them inside. But if they reject the message, God binds the gates of hell, of heaven shut, and they will never gain entry. It was a promise to Peter personally in the first instance, but it's equally true for anyone who proclaims the same gospel that Peter and the other apostles proclaimed. And it is astonishing. It's a reminder of the significance of what's happening when we gather like this every Sunday. And even when we're talking with our friends about Jesus through the week. It's not just a human activity. It's not just one enthusiast trying to pass on their hobby to another. It has consequences that last far beyond this life. When we're thinking about our own lives or those of our friends, it's easy to think that the biggest issues we face are concerns about the cost of living and the rise of nationalism and the state of the environment and the job market. Easy to think the biggest decisions we face are about our careers and our houses and our life partners. But it's as we and our friends encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ, his message, through his people, in the pages of the Bible, that we face the biggest moment of our eternity. When you meet Jesus in the scripture, it's like I'm at a crossroads. Will I receive him and his word and so walk down a road that will lead me to be free forever with him in heaven? Or will I harden my heart to him and to his love, and so start to walk down a road that will lead to me being bound for all eternity in hell? It turns on our response to the gospel, the message, the good news of Jesus Christ, his incredible love, that this one, though he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, should be willing, as we'll think next week, to die on the cross in place of people like us, so that we could be forgiven for all of our wrongs, and so that the gates of heaven could be spread wide open for us. That's the message that we proclaim. It's the magnitude and the wonder of the work that God has entrusted to us as individual Christians and as a church, and that we're partnering together this next few months with so many other churches up and down the country. It's the most important message in the world, and it's the most vital task in the world. So may God make us faithful and fruitful in our service of his Son this year. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to thank and praise you for this moment of clarity in Peter's mind, and that's recorded in the scriptures for us, that Jesus is not like anyone else, that he is your forever King of everyone and everywhere, that he is God on earth. We want to bow before him and recognize him as not just the Lord of everything, but as our Lord. And we want to pray for each of us that our life would increasingly be imprinted with that watermark, so that every little bit of it might reflect the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the ways in which we're battling, sometimes resisting his lordship. I ask you to forgive us and help us and change us by the power of your Spirit. We want to thank you for the confidence that we can have in him, your King, your Christ. Thank you that he's promised to build the church by opening the eyes of the spiritually blind one at a time. Thank you that not even the gates of hell can prevail against his kingdom, against the church. And so give us confidence, we pray, this term, not just in Jesus personally, but a confidence that is willing to share his great news with those around us. We ask that you'd open the eyes of many more in this town to see who Jesus is, to receive his love, and so to know him, and to walk through life with him, and ultimately to spend eternity in his perfect new creation. So help us, please, we pray, to know Jesus and to make him known in these next few months together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.